very much the work of the Lord's territory to cover this evening, so I need you to work hard with me. We're going to begin to read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. We're going to begin with a title of the God that you know, but not a title that we would usually use. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse number 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, there's our best where we begin. And here's the title of the Lord that we don't use, but a glorious title nevertheless. He is the God who keepeth covenant. So I want to speak to you this evening about the God who keepeth covenant. That's where we're going to be as we think about the various covenants that have been. Your God is the God that keepeth covenants. And you see, on what ground was it that Moses stated that so emphatically in our verse, that God is the God that keepeth covenant? Well, you know, God is a God who self-revelates. He shows himself, reveals himself to men and women. When Israel was in the land of Egypt, under all the pressure of the Pharaohs, God said that he was the God who kept covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the experience of the children of Israel, right up over this 40-year period, and the period before they began that journey, was one that indicated that he was a God that keepeth covenant. So he declared himself to be that kind of God. That he was the God that keepeth covenant, and here Moses bears testimony to it. This God is the God that keepeth covenant. But I take you to another scene, not in Egypt under bondage, and not on the verge of the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, on the slopes of Moab. But I take you to the time when Solomon had finished building his temple. And you remember that he has that longish prayer, maybe long by brethren standards, but certainly long by Bible standards. He had that long prayer of the dedication of that temple. And he raised that prayer to the God that keepeth covenant. So he knew that God. There were others too that knew that God. I remember Daniel. And you know that Daniel's period was not an easy period. He'd been transported off to a foreign land. And in that foreign land, he raised his heart to God and he addressed God in chapter 9, that great prayer of Daniel's. And he addressed the God that keepeth covenant. He knew that God. And the other person who knew that God was the man called Nehemiah. You hear him pray in chapter 1 and you hear him pray in chapter 9. And he raises his prayer to that same God, the God that keepeth covenant. And that's the God that we're going to ponder for a bit this evening. Now I know that we're not going to be surveying the whole period over which he showed himself to be that God, because I have to focus on those great covenants that will mark the millennial age. But that's an age where they will learn that after all the centuries that have passed, the God that they would know there is the God who keepeth covenant. You say, well now, for a long time, Israel doesn't seem to be benefiting at all from any covenants whatsoever. How and when will it be that God will take up dealings with them? And those covenants that he's made, he will step out and fulfill. When will that come? Well, that will come. You remember when Israel had that covenant at Sinai, where the law was given. And they promised this, and God promised that. Do you remember what happened then? You remember the terms of it were set down on two tables of stone, weren't they? And you remember what happened to those two tables of stone. They were put in that special vessel in the holiest of all, called, well, one of its titles is, and listen to it, one of its titles is the Ark of the Covenant. And wherever they went, there was the memory of that covenant that God had made with them. Well, that covenant is over, isn't it? You know well, O Lord Jesus has established not another old covenant, but the new covenant. So that period is over. But God still has his Ark of the Covenant. Now turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 11, please. If you read the book of Revelation every night, you'll know well that you're in the prophetic section, the futuristic section. And we're going to read verse number 19, and you're going to find that special vessel. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of the Word Testament, this covenant. You've got a marginal reading, it'll say covenant. And see it again. There was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So I can tell you exactly when it will be that God will begin that great process of moving across a world in utter rebellion to a point where the Lord Jesus will come in might and power and those covenants will be enjoyed. God begins that dealing in Revelation 11, verse number 19. And if you want to know how that happens, you keep reading from verse 19 of that chapter onward, and you'll find out how it is that God will begin to do the great work that will be necessary, that Israel will come into the good of covenants that God has already made with their nations. So the God that we know is the God who keepeth covenant. And he has fixed a time when he will begin to move for Israel, to bring events to a climax, so that he will be able to inaugurate that 1,000-year reign of Christ, during which time Israel will enjoy his covenants. But you say, you haven't said to us what a covenant is. What is a covenant in Bible terms? Well, there's a sense in which, in Bible terms, it's the same as it was in the times of the Moses and other figures that we'll be considering. It was the same kind of covenant that was made, in that there were terms, and there were parties that were bound by those terms. And when we speak of God entering into covenant, we mean that in condescending grace, he engaged with a person or persons, and bound himself to them by terms that he expressed, that they could look upon as a permanent record and know these are God's terms with us. And that he did. And we're going to see how he did that in three instances that I've been asked particularly to look with you at. We'll see how God did that. How condescending of him to enter into any sort of covenant with any creature of his. But we shall see that he did so. And we know that is what we're saying. He has not given up those covenants. He's keeping those covenants. And one day he will begin to move to bring Israel into the good of them, because they've lost the good of them. We're going to see that that's so. So God has given covenant in a gracious way towards certain parts of mankind. The purpose is clear. In a sense, the covenant was like the oath that God swore to various people. And Hebrews 6:16 tells you why God swore an oath. Now, you've got no right to swear an oath, for the Lord said, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth. So you don't swear oaths, but God swore various oaths. And Hebrews 16 tells you where, why. It says this, that for men, an oath was for confirmation. That is, people could be absolutely sure what the purpose was. And then it says, adds this, and for an end of strife. So a covenant was given that people would be sure what its terms were. And any problems they would have in their mind about it would be dismissed, because there the terms were expressly saying why and how the parties were bound. Now, in general, covenants were bilateral. Two parties were bound together. And they were conditional. There were conditions upon both parties. And the great example of that is the covenant of Sinai, where Israel had what God said he would do. And then they said, all that was said, we will do. So they were part of that covenant. They promised and he promised. And it didn't last 6 weeks. And they broke their sight of that covenant. But the covenants we are going to look at are not conditional covenants, where it depends on both parties playing their part. The covenants we are going to look at are utterly unconditional. God will make promise, but he'll not expect mankind to make any promise in return. The covenants we're going to think about are all related to the nation of Israel. And I remind you from your New Testament, I know you're reading Revelation every night, I said that a moment ago, but if you read Romans every night, you'll know in chapter 9 it says in verse number 4, that to Israel pertain the covenants. More than one covenant, of course. They saw themselves as being in the good of the Noahic covenant. You remember God swore a covenant with Noah. Not one of the things that we look at this evening. But if you want to read that, you'll read back into the book of Genesis in chapter 9 and see what God was indicating he would do there. But you remember they had another covenant that was not for the whole world like the Noahic covenant is and was ever intended to be, but you remember they had one that was for a specific family, indeed a specific part of a specific family. You remember the covenant of Phinehas, the great priest. Well, the covenants we are going to look at are in between the two extremes, not for the whole world, not for a part of one special family, but they're going to be covenants that God has put in place for Israel. And the first of these we're going to read of in Genesis 15. Now, you're not going to get a lot of detailed exposition this evening, but I think you know why, because we've got a lot of territory to cover. And I do value prayer as much as I value the Word of God, so I don't want to steal your prayer time. So let's read from verse number 7, and I'll be selective in what I say about the passage. Now the parties in our chapter are Abraham, before he got his other name Abraham. He's one party, and the other is the Lord Jehovah. Verse number 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said, He said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-bull of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these things, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward will they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go unto thy fathers in peace, and be buried in a good old age. For in the fourth generation they shall come up hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Well, that was the covenant that God swore with Abram. Now you notice it is about land. In a sense, it's about both seed and land. And had we read the beginning of the chapter, we would have spoken about the seed. It's about the seed and the land. Land is very, very important in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. If I were to say to you how important the word, I wonder how important you would say it was. If I said to you, if you count the instances of the word land that you find in those books, I think you'll find it's quite amazing. When you get to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that the word that's used fourth most, fourth and one, two, three, four, fourth most used word is that word, land. You'll find too that 25 times in the book of Deuteronomy it speaks of God giving on the land. The first one occurs in that chapter that we read from in Deuteronomy 7. Land was important. God gave them a land that they were to prize. And he bound himself to that giving by a covenant. And we learn something of what a covenant is about in those kind of circumstances. You know that a few years ago there was a great problem in the land of Israel where we're talking of unsaved Jews, not converted people. And you remember the great problem of selling land for peace. It will never work for Israel. They will never find peace by selling land. Land God gave them. You can't give away what God gave you. Land is important. This land is the land that God's eye would be upon from one year's end to the other, he said. This is the land, he said, is an exceeding good land. This is the land that by the time you get to Ezekiel is being described as the land that is the glory of all lands. Not a big land. A bit bigger than Wales. Smaller than Belgium. Less than 6,000 square miles. But it was the land that God gave them. But I want you to notice how God gave them that land. You'll notice that a covenant was enacted in a particular way. And in his condescending ways, God did for Abram what another man would have done with them had he been entering the covenant. They took the sacrificial beings and beasts and they divided them in two pieces. Except the birds, and I'm not going to discuss that with you at the moment. And what normally happened is, the terms of the covenant were read. Both agreed that these were the terms of the covenant. And then the two parties walked between the pieces. Yeah, I suppose the idea was that perhaps, and some would say this is so, that they were really saying that the penalty in breaking this covenant would be death. Now, if you wanted a more positive view, I suppose they were saying that we shall live together on the basis of this covenant. But the main point I make with you is this. The two parties passed between the pieces. That bound the one to the other. But that didn't happen on this occasion. God ensured it wouldn't happen. Because there came upon Abraham a great sleep. He was utterly unable to have any part in this. He couldn't swear an oath. He was asleep. He couldn't move between the pieces. He was asleep. For this covenant was to be utterly unconditional. One party, and only one party, was expressing what they would do about this land. And that one party was Abraham. No matter the failure that would come in, and there'd be generations of it, of those who come of the stock of Abraham, no matter the difficulties they face or will face, God has bound himself by covenant to them that land would be theirs. And I say again to you, Abraham played no part in it. He saw it in his vision, but he played no part. But God moved in the two symbols that were there. Two symbols, but not two parties. The two symbols were that furnace and that light. If you want some suggestions, I remind you that at the same time as God was telling them about the land, he was also telling them about the experience that Israel would have that would take them into bondage in Egypt. And so the furnace of affliction was there. God was saying to them, it's going to be a hard pathway for your nation, Abraham. But I'm the furnace. I control the heat. I determine what you suffer. And so the furnace was one thing that passed between the pieces. And I don't need to tell you what light was there. No matter how dark it's going to be, Abraham, I will be there. I am the light. And you'll notice that there were two things that came up in Abraham. One was the deep sleep. The other was a horror of darkness. That he would have some sense of what his people were going to go through. That was going to be the experience that Abraham's people would know. But the key thing that we hold on to is this. That land, unconditionally, was given to Abraham's seed that day. That land remains there. Now I know what the skeptic will say. They'll say how utterly unfair that a land that was occupied by other people should be taken from them and given to Israel. Well, the land is the Lord's land, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. But not for a stop there. You remember that that land had been occupied by whom originally? The Emims, the Horites, and the Zazuns. Remember that? I'm sure you all nod. You've got quite sagely at me. Now God took it from them, didn't he? But he never gave it to Israel then. He gave it to Moab and Ammon and Edom. You reportedly say, why did he take it from those original inhabitants? The Bible is clear, because of their iniquity. By the time that Israel came towards the land, they were told not to oppress those three nations that God had given the land to. But he would deal with them, not Israel. And of course he took the land from them. For exactly the same reason he took it from the Edoms and others, because of their iniquity. And the great verdict of the court of heaven was, the time had come to take the land from them, and that God did. And he gave the land to Israel by an everlasting covenant. And he's still the God that keepeth covenants. There's a day coming when he'll say to Israel, enlarge thy tent. And they'll spread, and they'll spread, and they'll spread in the little land of Israel until they occupy all that God intended they would have, from the wilderness of Arabia down in the south to Lebanon in the north, from the land of from the river of Euphrates on the west to the great sea in the east. God would make all that theirs, and they will enlarge their tents, they will lengthen their stakes. And they will take all of that land, and the desolate places will be inhabited. But it doesn't stop there. I'm quoting to you scriptures that you know well. I'm quoting you Isaiah 54, but if you read chapter 60 and 63 about the land, there's going to come a time when in that land there will be no violence. They will not build houses and somebody else inhabit them. They will not sow and somebody else eat the produce. They will not sow in vain, says Isaiah. Well, that land is their land. And when their Messiah sits supreme, God will honor that covenant. For he is, let me not read, the God who keepeth covenant. So that's one covenant. And let's move on and we'll look at another covenant as I watch that clock. And we're going to think this time about a covenant that afforded to them not just the great privilege of having that remarkable land as their land, but we're going to notice that God also had in mind that they would have a king upon a throne, that they would be living in a kingdom. And I want to read with you about God's covenant with David. Again, we're going to see an absolutely unconditional covenant. Now I'm going to read one of the records, and I've just chosen the shortest one. I'll read with you Psalm 89. You know the first you meet it is in 2 Samuel 7, but I'm going to read with you in Psalm 89, and we'll read from verse 54. And here is God speaking. Now this is not a psalm of David, though it's a psalm upon David in part. You notice it was one from Ethan the Ezrahite. Well, I've been asking you all the things that you know about, and I'll not ask you about him. But read with me in verse 34 as we read about this covenant. Now says God, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. So, this is about another covenant. Not a covenant about land, but a covenant about David. And I'll remind you how that covenant came to be, and I'll do so very briefly. You remember that when David was at the pinnacle of achievement, when almost all his enemies were under his feet, though chapter 8 brings a few more, but he was the most powerful monarch in the area. And he had in his heart, you remember, to build a temple where God could dwell. And although God taught his fingers to war, God did not give him the right, because he was a man of blood, to build that temple. But God was well pleased with a man who had in his heart to make room for his God. And not because Abraham asked about how he knew God would give him a land, but not because David asked. Unilaterally, God stepped in and God made with David this remarkable covenant. A covenant that gave to him the certainty that he would be the one who would provide that unbroken rule that God was intending would be, culminating in the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. Yes, God was going to do that for David. Not because he asked, but because he had it in his heart to please his God. David had his failures, and failures were still to come. But God entered into covenant knowing well the feebleness of a man like David and the feebleness of many that would come after him. But that throne from that moment on was always called, not the throne of Solomon, although he was the most prosperous of all the kings that sat on the throne. Not the throne of Hezekiah, good man who he was, not the throne of Josiah, but it was always the throne of David. The throne of David. Speaking of the Lord coming, he shall sit on the throne of David his father, because David was the man with whom God made covenant. But you'll notice this remarkable expression that God swore by his holiness. I wonder what that means. It tells you this, that all that God is in himself, holy, righteous, loving, kind, was bound up in that covenant with David. It's, if you like, the Old Testament equivalent of that glorious New Testament phrase, the God that cannot lie. And he says that in it, I will not lie unto David. Of course, he hasn't lied unto David. David's people haven't been all they ought to be. And for the moment it looks as if that God has forgotten that covenant, but you know he hasn't. Because the man that was born a babe at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago was the one that God recognized to be the very son of David, born in the city of David, and he will sit upon the throne of David. God left no doubt that he would honor this covenant. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus, that certainty is beyond any doubt in the mind of any who know the Bible. And one day, the Lord will come in might and triumph. We were anticipating that as we thought about the land. But one day, you know, the skies will rend, not to take you home to the glory, you'll already be home in the glory. But in order to manifest the Saviour with all who are his, he'll come in might and power and trample his enemies, and he'll sit upon the throne of David his father. And of course we get the hint of what that will be. His seed, listen to it, shall endure forever. And he's going to be there, says the text, that we read about the sun and the moon. Psalm 72 also brings the same two together, speaking of the Lord's reign. As long as the sun would be there, as long as the moon would be there, as long as the old creation is there, Christ will sit. Holy Supreme, the one who will sit on the throne of David, his father. So he has covenanted with David that he would have a mighty kingdom. With Abraham that he would have a land. With David that he would have a throne. But he made another covenant too, didn't he? And we're going to read about that. And of course you're going to read about that in the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to read from a very interesting section of Jeremiah. We're going to read from chapter 31, but the chapters 30 to 33 are chapters that you should try to get to know. They're sometimes called the Book of Consolations, because nearly all of the positive blessings that Jeremiah unfolds are to be found in these chapters. They're glorious chapters to read. Jeremiah is a hard read in that he had one of the most difficult ministries that a man ever had to bear. And he began it as a young man, not one with hair like my hair. He began it as a young man. He was asked to bear this awful yoke of delivering a dreadful series of judgments on his nation. And you know, of course, carted off into exile to Babylon for 70 years. But this is the section where you meet the comforts or the consolations that Jeremiah speaks. Now I'm going to read a little with you, and we'll read from verse 27 of chapter 31. And we're going to read three phrases. We're going to read, "Behold, the days come." And I'm watching the clock. Verse 27, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel, and the house of Judah with seed, and with the seed of a man, and with the seed of beasts, and it shall come to pass that, like as I watched over them to pluck up and break down, and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says God in those days." So he's going to have a ministry for Israel of replenishment. They have shrunk till they were almost looked as if they were going to be annihilated just before the Lord comes. But he'll do a great work. Isaiah writes about it too in chapter 54 that I made reference to. But here we read about it. It's as if God were out to sow seed. And what were coming were men. And if they'd lost most of the livestock, what was going to happen was a multitude of livestock. There's our first phrase. And here's the second one, verse 31. Again, the phrase is, "Behold, the days come. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenants that I have made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Notice that? Not like that covenant. But that was a two-sided covenant, wasn't it? They promised and God promised. Not like that. But here's what he says. "That was the covenant," said he, "which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inner parts, and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities." And I said, well, three phrases. One more, verse 38. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city," I don't need to tell you which one, "that the city shall be built to the Lord." So what's God going to do for Israel in that day? Well, first one was, we saw he's going to replenish them. And I've shrunk to nearly nothing, but he's going to replenish them and make them a multitude of a people. He's going to replace the old covenant, not like the covenant, said he, which I did make with them before. And he's going to rebuild their city. What a God. What a God. I've told you when he'll begin that work, but here's some of the things he's going to do in that work. And just for a minute or two, we're going to look at what this new covenant is going to be like. It's not going to be written on tables of stone. We've read that he's going to write it in their hearts. And you read about that in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 8, don't you? He's going to write it in their heart. And there's going to be three elements to it. What is that written in their heart? So he's going to touch their affections. They're not going to try to obey his will in a legalistic way, the way they tried under the old covenant. Well, he'll have melted their hearts. He'll have made them his own. He will deal with them by his Spirit. And the law will be written in their hearts. God doesn't write the law in your heart, remember. He writes Christ in your heart. You're an epistle of Christ. That's what he writes in your heart. He writes Christ in your heart. So that's the first thing that's going to be their portion. The second thing is they're going to have the knowledge of the Lord. Now that's what they always claim they have, but their behavior denied it, wherever they went and whatever generation they look. But they're going to know the Lord, and nobody will need to draw alongside somebody else to help them understand the kind of God that their God is. And you read of that. Nobody will need to teach the brother about the kind of God that's their God. I wonder if they'll call him the God that keepeth covenant. And the third thing is, he's going to forgive their sins. What a gracious God. How will that third covenant that they'll have with him? But you see, they're not in the good of that now. Why is that? Well, they're not in good of the land, and that's because of another covenant. Because God warned them in what's sometimes called the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. That God would have the right to remove them from the land, take it from them for a bit. Although it would always be theirs, he had the right to remove them from it if they sinned. And sinned grievously they did, didn't they? And really, they haven't had much of the land from the time they crucified Christ until now. Well, God and that so-called Palestinian covenant, Bible to call it, that's what men call it. God told them about that. He told David when he entered into covenant with David, and read 2 Samuel 7 when you go home. He warned him that if any of his seed, any of the kings on the throne stepped out of line, he would deal with them. He told them about that. And of course, from the time that they crucified the Lord Jesus, God has been speaking to him again and again about new covenant blessings that are not theirs. It would be a very strange Jew who wouldn't know what it is that we do of a Lord's Day morning with bread and wine. And that's a clear statement to them. That God knows how grievous their sin is. And so they're not in the good of that new covenant yet. But that day is coming when it will be different. That vision of that Ark of the Covenant, holding the promises God made to that nation, is still in heaven. And as soon as God sees it, as John sees it, he sees all that happens with lightnings and thunders and earthquake. Because when God begins to deal with our world to give place to Israel, that's the kind of scene it's going to be. One of judgment. One of wrath. It's going to shake everything men think is stable. And out of that confusion, he's going to establish a kingdom. God will sit on the throne, the one who's of the seed of David. He's going to give them a land, and that land will be so productive that on the very tops of the mountain you will have abundance of corn growing. And that's the land in which I and David, that's the creation in which the lion and the lamb will lie together, and the little children will play at the arsehole, and so on. That's that land. Aye, and I say again, the wider creation too. But he also will have a people, as he's never had a people before. Israel will have a special place. They will be seen to be the chosen of the Lord of the blessed. They are now the tail of the nations, says the prophet. They'll be the head of the nations. But they'll be in the good of that new covenant. Now tell me, is there not a God that keepeth covenant?